Before we open the scriptures, we read together Lord's Day 14 of the Heidelberg Catechism on page 9 in the back of the Psalter. Preach the article of the Apostles' Creed. He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. Question 35 asks, what is the meaning of these words? He was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. And the answer, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, by the operation of the Holy Ghost, that he might also be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren, in all things, sin excepted. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. We read this evening from Scripture in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1. Luke 1, and we'll read from verse 26 through verse 38. Luke 1, verse 26 through 38. And in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. For he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For with God nothing shall be impossible. And Mary said, Behold, the handmaid of the Lord, be it unto me according to thy word. And the angel departed from her. We want to read just a couple of other passages in Scripture. First, from Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then we turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews, chapter 2. Verse 16, Hebrews 2, 16 through 18. For verily, He took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And over the page in Hebrews 4, almost a parallel passage, Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In this Lord's Day, beloved, we have the biblical doctrine of Christmas, of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, of his conception and birth. This Lord's Day answers the question, who? It says this, that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God. It answers the question, what? He took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. It answers, how? By the operation of the Holy Ghost. It answers, why? That he might be the true seed of David, like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted. And question 36, that as our mediator, with his innocence and perfect holiness, he might cover in the sight of God our sins. This is Christmas. And you'll notice in this Lord's Day, and also in Luke 2, one very important element about the biblical doctrine of Christmas. And it's this, that it begins with God, and that God has a part in all of it, and that it's all about God in the end. Certainly, that's what you see in Luke chapter 2. God sends the angel Gabriel. Luke chapter 2, verse 26, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. God sends the angel to a virgin who, by her own confession, does not and has not known a man physically. This is the work of God. She's surprised. The angel does not come to her to ask her permission. The angel comes to her to announce to her what God has and will do in her case. The one who will be born of her is God. Look at the names that the angel gives. In verse 32, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give to him the throne of his father David, but not an earthly throne, for he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And his name as well in verse 35 will be, the holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. This is who? This is what Christmas is. It's about God and his sovereign work in giving his Son in our flesh. Now, America may give a different meaning. Europe may give a different meaning. Even the other religions, which today also remember Christmas, may give a different meaning to Christmas. But this is the biblical meaning. And if you leave God out of it, there is no meaning at all. Christmas is about the God of the universe who made the universe, who is not himself a part of that universe, coming into that universe in the person of his Son. And what's remarkable is that he comes into a universe that is in rebellion against him, its maker, at least the moral, rational aspect, the responsible creature, man, in the universe, is at rebellion against him. And he comes into that universe to deliver rebellious man. That's grace. One of the clearest scriptures passages on why Christ came is 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's it. And it's grace. All grace, because it's all God's work. And we are all undeserving. That's what Paul recognizes. That's his confession. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, he says, of whom I am chief. What a work of grace. We want to see that tonight under the theme, the Son of God becomes a man. Let's see first a gracious act, in the second place a real man, and in the third place a personal benefit. Now as you read this Lord's Day, it's evident that involved in birth of the Savior are all three persons of the Holy Trinity. That is, this is a work of God triune. He's called here, Jesus is the eternal Son, God's eternal Son. And that brings into mind the Father who eternally begets the Son. The Father gives his Son. And certainly that's the way the Scriptures present to us the Christmas message. God so loved the world that he gave his Son. The Father gave his Son. The Holy Spirit is definitely involved here. How? Christ was conceived by the operation of the Holy Ghost. We read about that in Luke 2. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. God, the Holy Spirit, created the life, the human life of Christ in the womb of the Virgin Mary. But in the work of redemption in which Christ comes into the world, the focus falls especially on the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, who becomes a man. And what he did in the incarnation is described in the very simple, sublime words, he took upon him. He took upon him. The Catechism puts it this way, he took upon him the very nature of man, of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary. Philippians chapter 2, which we read a little while ago, says he took upon him the form of a servant. And those three words describe for us accurately and completely what happened in Bethlehem and what happened in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He took upon him. Now we're never going to understand the mystery and the completeness of the incarnation. But we must be accurate in our understanding of it so that we understand the grace of the incarnation, the Savior of the incarnation. And these words, he took upon him, describe it very accurately. The first thing that they show us is this, that God did not change himself, but he added to himself. God did not change himself, but he added to himself. Sometimes we incorrectly think that when the Son of God became man, he changed into the form of a man. But that's inaccurate. And the Catechism points that out very clearly when it says that God's eternal Son, who is and continueth true and eternal God, that never changed. He continued God. He was and he is eternal God, who can never change from being God. He didn't change himself, but he added to himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant. In Bethlehem, he remains what he is, but he becomes what he is not. And forever after, there's a permanent connection between the person divine and the nature divine, and now added to it this human nature. And that's the mystery of Bethlehem. The eternal God binds himself to time. The King of Kings comes and he takes on himself the form of a servant. The Almighty God comes as a helpless babe. God is wrapped in human flesh in the womb and in Bethlehem. What a mystery. The mystery of Bethlehem, we can never comprehend it. But this is it. He added to himself our human nature. And this was an act of the Son of God himself. It was not something that happened outside of him. It was not something that was forced on him from the outside, but it was the deliberate choice of the second person of the Trinity. It was not something which he endured, but it was something which he did. It was not something that happened to him, but he voluntarily, by an act of his will, chose to add this human nature to himself. That's quite different than our birth. In our birth, we make no choices. God determines when we will be conceived. God determines who our parents will be, when we will live. But it was so different with Christ. He was the one whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, and he prepared the time and the person and the womb of Mary to conceive and to bear him. The scriptures call it the fullness of time. He took on him our flesh and blood voluntarily. He was busy for us, not only at the cross, but also in the beginnings of his life, choosing to be one of us in our flesh. He initiated it. It wasn't something we asked to do, but it was something that he sovereignly did. He took on him. Now we see grace, those words, the grace of the Son of God. His taking on himself was an act of sacrificing love, of faithfulness to his people. Very often when we think of the birth of Christ and his coming into the world, we think of the love of the Father, and certainly that's the way the scriptures also present it to us. God so loved. God spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us. The Father loved us in giving us his Son. But the incarnation was no less an act of love of the Son himself. We read the text in Philippians chapter 2, the mind of Jesus Christ. What was the mind of Jesus Christ? You go back to the verses before it and you see that it was that he didn't esteem himself more highly than others, that he didn't look on his own things but on the things of others, on us. That's love. The apostle says, if there's any hope, any consolation, fulfill my joy and have this mind in you, the mind of Jesus Christ, of self-sacrificing love. He, being in the form of God, he didn't grasp, he didn't hold on to the things that belonged to him as God, but he took on him the form of a servant. 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9, with another beautiful biblical description of Christmas, says this: "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Not the grace of God, not the grace of the Father, but you know the grace of the Son, of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what was that grace? That though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. He took upon him our nature. What grace. And you see that grace especially in the result of the incarnation. Who he became. These words, took on him, are in the catechism the same words that are used in relation to adoption in the earlier Lord's days, when it speaks of our being adopted to be the children of God. The same words used here, and really the idea is that he adopted to himself our human nature in the form of a servant. And in doing that, he certainly gives us something, doesn't he? As he becomes one of us, he makes us a son of God like him. But there's a transaction there. We also give him something too. He gives us life. We give him death. And that's the result of the incarnation. You remember Job cursed the day that he was born, and he did that because his life was filled with trouble. But how small was the suffering of Job compared to the suffering of Christ? But Christ never cursed the day that he was born. He chose the day that he was born. He chose to be born knowing the life of suffering that would follow. He never shrunk back from it. He desired it because of his love and grace for his people. The shadow of the cross fell on the manger. Birth, if we think of it, as a gateway to life, but for him, birth was a gateway to death and suffering. The song of the angels was a song of joy. It was joy to the world. But it was not joy to him. It was his death and all. The joy of the world would come through the death that we gave to him. He knew. He knew that he would be the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He knew that the quietness of Bethlehem and the solitude of Bethlehem would turn into the violence and the clamor of Calvary. He knew. But he chose it. That's the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't hesitate. He took on him. What gracious words. And the result was this, that he became a real man. A real man. He's God, yes, and he continues to be God, the eternal Son of God. But that's not the point of the Lord's Day here. The point of the Lord's Day is, what does it mean that He became a man. And so the Catechism emphasizes his humanity. He became a real man. And it does that in four different phrases in answer 35. He took on him the very nature of man. That is, he took on him humanity. He took on him real, true humanity. The word very means true. Of the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary, it says. And the idea is that in the womb, he received his life and the sustenance of his human life from Mary. He was born like we were born, a human being, a human mother, a real human, of the seed of Abraham, it says in Hebrews. Like unto his brethren in all things, says the Catechism. In every respect, he was a real man. The Belgic Confession, Article 18, emphasizes that he took on him not only a human body, human flesh, but also a human soul. And he had to take on him a human soul because we are human body and soul, and our souls are corrupt and must also be saved. He was the true seed of David, the promised man. This is who he was, a real man. And there's only one exception to it all. Sin excepted, says the Catechism. Hebrews 2 puts it simply, yet without sin. Those are beautiful words. If you think about what those words mean, yet without sin, well, that means the impossible was possible. In Luke chapter 2, the angel comes to Mary and tells her about the birth of the Son and who he will be. And Mary says, "This is impossible. How shall this be, seeing that I know not a man?" And she judges it impossible from a physical point of view. She misses something, doesn't she? She misses this, that the impossible way is the only way. Mary thinks that another way may be possible, that she knows a man. But then it would be impossible. And this is God's message through the angel to Mary. God does the impossible because that's the only way. This Savior cannot have a human father. He must be conceived by the Holy Spirit. He must not have that legal connection to Adam so that he's guilty of the sin of Adam. He must be born free of sin. And that's impossible physically. But God, by the Spirit, performs the impossible, makes it possible, so that he may be without sin and be our Savior. This humanity meant two things for him. It meant first that he came into a life of enmity. The Catechism speaks of him as the true seed of David. The Scriptures speak of him also as the seed of the woman. And while both of those speak of his true humanity, there's more behind them, and behind them is this tension, this resistance into which he comes as the seed of the woman and as the seed of David. And it's the age-old tension of Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thy seed and her seed. And he's born into that enmity as the seed of the woman. And Satan knows it. Satan knows that he's coming as the seed of David. Seed of David, the royal seed, the seed of a warrior, the seed that will face him in the battle. And Satan knows the seed of David will be defeat. And so the devil's aim always is to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ. That's what you see all through the Old Testament scriptures. Christ was in the bosom of the church, and if he could destroy the church, he would destroy Christ. And that was his aim with Israel in Egypt, to destroy them. Kill all the boys by drowning them in the river. And what if he had succeeded? So it was in the wilderness wanderings and the Amalekites coming to attack Israel. Don't let them get into the promised land. So it was when they came into the promised land and Balaam was there, called by Balak to curse Israel. So it was throughout the period of the judges, the attacks of the Canaanites on Israel to destroy them, Satan attempting to destroy the church and the hope of the birth of Jesus Christ. Think of the Midianites, think of the Philistines, think of the Assyrians and the Syrians and the Babylonians and the final captivity, the Jewish remnant, the Jews and the line of David going off to Babylon. And that wasn't the end of it, was it? They returned, and then there was that wicked Haman who plotted, who devised to kill all the Jews. Satan is behind this to snuff out the seed of the woman and the seed of David. And no sooner is Christ born and Herod is wielding his sword against all the boys in Bethlehem, and it takes a divine intervention to save the life of the baby. The scriptures present this very graphically in Revelation 12. There's a dragon, and there's a woman, and the woman is great with child, ready to be delivered, and the dragon waits, as it were, by her bedside to devour the child as it's born. And that's Satan seeking to destroy Christ and prevent his birth. That's the enmity into which Christ is born. Now the scriptures tell us that Satan didn't devour the child. In Revelation 12, it gives the picture of him being caught up into heaven and the devil being cast out into the earth. And then in Revelation 12, we read this, that then because he can't get at the seed anymore, the child, he goes after the church and he oppresses the saints in the earth. And that means this, that the enmity into which Christ was born is the enmity in which we are living in this world as well. Satan would destroy Christ and his true seed in the earth. But he is not only the seed of the woman, he's also the seed of David, the victor, the conqueror, and Christ has overcome. His true humanity means, in the second place, that he's a sympathetic Savior. He was a true human who knew the experiences of humanity. We read that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, in that he himself hath suffered being tempted. He is able to succor them that are tempted. And chapter 4, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And beloved, we miss the importance of this. Don't we love a sympathetic ear? Don't we look for a sympathetic ear in our lives and in the trials and problems of our life? We want to talk to somebody who knows what we're going through, who can sympathize with us. If we have a disease, cancer, we want to talk to somebody else who's had that disease. If we're a mother, we want to talk to another mother who has children with the same burdens as we have. If we're single, we want to talk to others who are single. The children want to find other children like them with whom they can, who can sympathize with them. And this is the idea. Christ, our Savior, sympathizes with us in a real way. In this way, that he not only knows what we're going through, that he not only understands what we're going through, but that he can succor, he can help, he can give the grace we need to go through the trials we experience. He went through everything. The scriptures say of the troubles and trials of our life that there is no trial or no temptation which has taken us, which is not common to man, which means every experience in your life has been the experience of some human before you. And the point is this, that Christ experienced every experience of every human. But you say, did he? Did he become old and experience the ailments of old age? Did he go through temptation as I go through temptation? Did he experience all the difficulties that I have? It may not be that he experienced the specific ones you did. But this is the point. He's able to understand our trials and troubles because he experienced them not on the level that we experience them, but on a totally different level. We experience them as things that we must endure. He experienced them as the curse of God. When we're sick, we must endure it and hope we will recover. When Christ was sick, that was the hand of God's wrath upon him. And so even if he didn't have the sickness you have, he experienced something far greater than you in the sicknesses that he did have. He was a true human. He knows the suffering of his people. And that means, as Hebrews 2 and 4 tell us, we should go to him. There we find true help and true sympathy in our suffering. You'll find it. Human help will fail. Human friends will leave. But he'll be faithful in every circumstance. Oh, that sympathy's going to be there too in the great judgment day, isn't it? The one who will someday judge us is the man Christ Jesus. And that can be very frightening because he's going to say to some, I never knew you. But to others, he's going to say, I knew you. I know you because I was one of you. I know. He's going to be fair, a just, a sympathetic judge. In question 36, the writer of the catechism comes back to the thread of the catechism, his favorite theme. And it asks, what profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy conception and nativity? He comes back to the personal. He comes back to the practical. And as the catechism begins to look at the different aspects of the work of Jesus Christ, it begins this series of beautiful questions. Every time we look at an aspect of the work of Jesus Christ, we'll see that the catechism asks, what's the benefit for you? In fact, some of the Lord's days aren't even going to look at the work of Christ so much as to focus on the benefit. Lord's Day 17, it's treating this. The third day he rose again from the dead. And what does it say? Simply this. what doth the resurrection of Christ profit us? There are going to be these questions as we unfold the work of Jesus Christ, every aspect of his work in his humiliation and in his exaltation. We're going to see in each one of them a treasure, a practical treasure, a profit, a benefit for us. The form for the Lord's Supper puts it very beautifully, doesn't it? He was bound that we might be free. He suffered innumerable reproaches that we might never be confounded. He suffered his blessed body to be nailed to the cross that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins. He was forsaken by God that we might be accepted of him and never forsaken. In every one of his works, there's a benefit for us. So what is the profit of the birth and conception of Jesus Christ? Well, the Catechism says, to know that profit, you must begin in the right place. And it begins with our conception and birth in sin. What profit dost thou receive by Christ's holy or sinless conception and nativity? That he is our mediator, and with his innocence and perfect holiness, he covers in the sight of God my sins, wherein I was conceived and brought forth. And beloved, if we're going to understand the value of the birth of Jesus Christ, the Catechism saying we must first understand the darkness of our own birth. We're going to see the glory and the beauty of Christmas. We must see the darkness and the depravity of ourselves. You cannot know the benefit and the profit of the birth of Christ unless you know first who you are by nature. And our sins are not just a few blemishes, are they? But they are who we are. Our sins are not just a few of the things that we do that don't quite match up to the law and the standard of God. But our sins are, well, our sinfulness. We must be saved. We must be rescued from ourselves. It's impossible. Catechism says, my sins wherein I was conceived and brought forth. There is no good in us. Sometimes we appeal to our original sin, which is what the Catechism's talking about here, as a justification for our sins. Well, I can't help it because I'm a sinner. I was born that way. The Catechism turns that argument around, doesn't it? It says, don't use your original sin as an argument for your innocence, but see your original sin as an argument against your innocence. It shows how guilty you really are. Christ covers all my sins, the ones I commit, but also who I am, my guilt in my nature. I'm born unholy. He was born holy. My life is one that follows my birth by nature. His life is one that follows his birth by nature. The Catechism speaks of his perfect innocence and perfect obedience. It's saying this, that in the manger already, in the womb already, where he's conceived by the Holy Spirit without sin, already there, we see what he will do for us. in his innocence, in his perfect obedience, he will obey the will of God for him. And the manger will lead to the life of obedience and to final obedience on the cross. And all of that, his obedience and his righteousness, covers us. And you notice too how personal the catechism is. Let's finish on this. Notice how personal. The Lord's Day begins with this, that he was made like unto his brethren. And that's an inclusive statement. He was made like all of us, human. But in the end of the Lord's Day, we confess he covers my sins, in which I was conceived and born. There's a confession. And the one who can say my sins and say also, my Savior. Amen. Father, we thank thee for the gospel of Christ in Christmas. Lord, give us to truly understand the richness of the gift that thou hast given, of the sacrifice of thy Son, already in his conception and birth. And that believing it, we may trust him and look to him, the sovereign Savior. Amen.